Have you ever given someone a job to do that was really important? I alluded to this earlier with the children. Maybe it's posting a job application. You can't take it to the post office yourself. So you hand it to someone and you say, "This is really important. This is my job application. Can you take it to the post office for me? Can you make sure it goes in today's post?" Maybe you need someone to pick you up to get a train early in the morning. Maybe that's travelling to a job interview. Something else equally important. And you say, "You must pick me up at 6:20 in the morning." Were they there to meet you? Were you there to meet them, to pick them up? I was trying to think through whether I've been on the end of this or whether I've done this myself to someone else. I couldn't think of anything, which is good or bad. If I've forgotten, then that's bad. I don't think I've failed anyone in this particular way. But what we find in today's chapter of the Bible is that God's king has a very important job to do for his people. He was meant to lead the people in battle against God's enemies. And this is also generally true, not just for today, but the king generally was to be a leader against God's enemies. He was meant to bring God's people peace and security in the land in which they lived. Now, Saul was expected to be the king who listens to God's word and the king who leads the Israelites in following God's words. The events of his first private anointing should have taught them this. Taught him this back in chapter 9 and 10. We learn about where Samuel first anointed Saul and first told him he was going to be king. At the end of the private episode where Samuel pours oil over Saul and says, "You've been chosen by God to be king," he tells him a number of things that are going to happen to him that day on his way back to his father's house. Three things in particular. They're seemingly random events, but they all happen exactly as Samuel says. All of this, we learn, helps to show Saul that God's word is dependable. He can rely on it. It's certain. And that he is to be a king who first of all governs as a king under God. Somebody who is following God's words. So today, before today, we've already learnt in chapter 13 that Saul is actually doing his own thing. Chapter 13, we learnt that there's a sacrifice to be made. They're seeking the Lord's will before a battle. Saul is impatient, doesn't want to wait for Samuel, so he makes the sacrifice himself. He thinks he can do things according to his own rules. We do learn he was a good king who fought against the Philistines. He did win some victories for God's people. But today, in this chapter, Samuel comes to Saul again and reminds him about whose authority that he is under. So, verse 1, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord." There's a chain of command here, isn't there? There was the Lord, and the Lord gave his word to Samuel. Samuel was sent to Saul to anoint him king, and Saul was to be king over God's people. And the rules that governed that chain of command, the rules that were to come down from the top, were God's words, the message from the Lord to Samuel and to Saul, directing God's people. Because Saul is only king because of God's decision, he must lead God's people according to God's words. So this reminder from Samuel comes immediately before the next command of God to Saul, specifically that he is to completely destroy the Amalekites. Verses 2 to 3. "This is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. And the first thing we see about the way God governs his people through his word is that he wants to bring them comfort. And it's the comfort of vengeance. I've called this the comfort of vengeance. And now if you were to read these verses out to a friend, someone you know at work, a colleague, they would think, how can this be a good thing? How can this be a good thing? How can we call this comfort? How can this be a right thing to do, for God to call his king to do? Well, this is a right thing for God to do, because firstly, it was justice against the guilty. It was justice against the guilty. Now, in our verses, what the Amalekites did is described as waylaying. So verse 2, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now that sounds just like something like a traffic jam. That's not a proper understanding of all that happened. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 17... find out what happened. So Exodus 17 is on page 75 of the Blue Bibles. So chapter 17, verse 8, on page 75 says this: the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And then if you look further down in verse 14, so that they battle, Moses is instructed to hold his hands up, and when Moses holds his hands up, the Israelites are winning the battle, and he needs some help from other people to keep his hands up. Eventually they overcame the Amalekite army. Then in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. So that's the promise that God makes, that the Amalekites will be completely blotted out from under heaven for all that they did. Now the details of what they did, Deuteronomy 25, Deuteronomy is where Moses is giving his final words to the people of Israel before he is about to die and before the people go into the promised land. So he's reminding them of all the important things that he taught them throughout his whole life. So chapter 25, verse 17, page 203. And this is Moses calling the people to remember. So he says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. So this is important. This is important, isn't it? This is God's promise. God's promise to his people that the Amalekites will be wiped out. Do not forget. So we're told some important things about these people. They had no fear of God. They'd fought against God's people. So they were against God. They struck down the weak, those who were lagging behind. The women, children, the sick, the elderly. This was not a battle that Israel brought upon themselves. They didn't go seeking this battle. This nation was a guilty nation. In fact, Samuel, whilst you might say that back then, when they were coming out of Egypt, they were a sinful nation, Samuel actually makes a comment on the current generation of Amalekites in verse 18, just over the page. And he says this, he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. And in verse 33, Samuel refers to the war crimes of Agag. As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. There are reasons for the judgment of God. This nation had not changed since the time they had attacked Israel. And here was God. He was patient. There were hundreds of years in which this nation could have changed, could have repented. This was the right response of God, to destroy this nation so this horrific sin could no longer continue from one generation to the next. So God's justice was against the guilty. And that justice brought, was meant to bring, the promised comfort for the persecuted. See, the destruction of Israel's enemies brings comfort to God's people. After the tiring battle against the Amalekites, God reassured Moses that vengeance would come. And his promise to Moses was not just that that nation would be wiped out, but that they would have peace. They would have peace. And today, the time has come. Samuel comes to Saul. This is the day for God's vengeance. Saul is the chosen agent to execute this justice. And this shows us that God remembers and will deal with those who persecute his church. You see, rather than shrinking back from these kind of Old Testament accounts of wiping out entire nations, we should rejoice that our God is committed to wiping out evil entirely and securing his people in peace. We've been learning in our morning meetings, haven't we, from Acts. And when Saul of Tarsus met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he discovered that in persecuting the church body, the people of the church, he was actually attacking the head himself. So Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" God feels himself the persecution of his own people, and he will deal with it. The unjust suffering of God's people does not go unnoticed. It's never forgotten by God. He's deeply committed to paying back evil with justice. And this is our hope. This is our hope for the whole world. In the book of Revelation, we read about the city Babylon. And in Revelation, the city of Babylon is representative of all in our world that is opposed to God. And in chapter 18 of Revelation, God tells Babylon that its time has come. God's judgment will fall. And the response of God's people to that is rejoicing. Now let me read out some verses from Revelation 18. So at the destruction of this city, this Babylon that represents everything that's opposed to God, God's people are called on to rejoice. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets. For God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. Babylon is described as the city in which was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people. That God's people were persecuted, but they will be avenged. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute, another image of all that's opposed to God, this city. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. God will deal with evil nations and avenge the blood of his people. And that God does this is the hope of every Christian in North Korea who is in prison, being tortured, or counting the days until they're put to death. God is committed to bringing comfort to his people through justice on their enemies. And that's not to say that God's people are entirely innocent. We'll see very soon how God's people fail to follow God's commands. But in this chapter, in chapter 15, it's Saul's job to deliver God's promise to Moses. That's the task he's been given. How does he do? He fails. He fails miserably. And Samuel has to finish the job. In verse 33 we read that Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord, as the ESV puts it. God will have his justice. All the people who have died throughout history for the sake of God's kingdom have not been forgotten by God. He will bring justice on the last day. So Saul failed this day. Saul failed this day, and his failure shows us something important about sin. It shows us the deceit of sin. The deceit of sin. And there's a few features to Saul's sin that I think are universal to all sin and can give us an insight into our own hearts. The first I've called selective hearing. Selective hearing. I've already explained how Saul was meant to be a king who listened to God's word. And not just listened, but had confidence in God's word. That when God said, "I will deliver these enemies into your hands," Saul would go into battle confident that that's what was going to happen. Samuel's reminded that Saul is one under authority. God has anointed him. Did Saul really understand what he was meant to do? Was he really listening? I think he was. Look at verse 6. We have these words of Saul to the Kenites. And he says this to the Kenites: "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Saul doesn't want to destroy the Kenites. So he knows that it's destruction that's on the cards. He also refers to the kindness of these Kenites to the Israelites. So he knows that the reason he's been asked to wipe out the Amalekites is for their unkindness. But because this nation, the Kenites, were kind to them, he says, "You move away." So Saul has shown that he understands that he's to be God's agent in carrying out the promised vengeance. But though he's heard and understood, he ignores God. Verse 8. We read, He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. He took Agag and the best of the livestock. And notice, it's that they were unwilling. They were unwilling to destroy completely everything that was good. So Samuel's verdict, and therefore God's verdict of Saul, is that he did not obey. Samuel says, "Why did you not obey the Lord?" And after lots of protests, saying, I have obeyed, when Samuel accuses Saul, he says, "I have obeyed." Eventually, Saul concedes that instead of listening to God's voice, he's listened to the voice of his soldiers. Verse 24, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them." Saul was following the will of his soldiers. So, selective hearing. Subjective viewing. Saul rationalizes his actions. So he explains to Samuel, "Look, we've taken the spoil, the plunder, and we've divided it into two categories. Those for destruction and those for sacrifice." That's verses 15 and 21. So he knows that there's a difference here between devoting something to destruction and sacrificing to the Lord. He was asked to devote to destruction. The two are not the same thing. He's separated the two out. There's no distinction in God's commands. Why did they do this? Why did they separate out into these two categories? Verse 9, we learn, they spared the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. All that was fattened, good and best, they did not destroy. They're looking with their eyes, and they're seeing, why should we destroy these good quality animals? It doesn't make sense, they thought. Even though Saul says he listened to the voice of his soldiers, verse 9 reveals that Saul is well engaged with this act. It says, Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle. It was Saul and the people. He can't pass off the blame to them. And whenever we think that we can improve on God's word, we're actually rejecting God's word and ignoring it. They rationalized God's word and subjected it to their own judgment and authority. What they decided to do was based on what they could see, not on what God's word had said. They even put a holy spin on their disobedience. It's for sacrifice. It's for sacrifice. No spin can turn sin into obedience. When you think about it, isn't that exactly what Satan got Eve to do to God's word in Eden? Didn't he persuade her to put her own subjective rational spin on God's command? Did God really say, you will not surely die? And then as she looks at the fruit, she sees how it's pleasing to the eye and would be good for food, so she eats it. She's judging by her eyes, subjective viewing. It's impossible to improve on God's commands. His laws are always best and perfect. We must simply obey. So, the deceit of sin, selective hearing, subjective viewing, but also self-promoting. Saul, after he has won this battle, and he's got all these cattle and sheep, he says to Samuel that he's on his way to Gilgal to sacrifice the animals, to worship the Lord. I think that's probably an excuse that he has for keeping the best of the cattle, something he maybe thought about on the spot. Because we find that before he went to Gilgal, he went somewhere else first. He does something else first. Verse 12, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honour and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. He went to honour himself first, setting up a monument, a statue in his own honour. He wants to be seen as great in the eyes of his people. This is not a king who's submissive or dependent upon the Lord. Another thing he did was capturing Agag alive. And it was often the custom in those days that defeated kings would be kept alive and live in the king's court in order to humiliate them and to act as a reminder for their victory. The book of Judges begins with the report of one Gentile king, Adonai Bezek. And he used to have 70 mutilated kings eating scraps from under his table. So anyone he invited to his table would know that he's defeated these 70 kings. Saul is becoming like the kings of other nations. That's exactly what Israel wanted. They wanted a king like that of other nations. This is what's happening to Saul. He's honouring himself. He has a monument, he has a king in chains, but he still wants more honour for himself. Even after he's learned of God's rejection of him as king, verse 30, he says to Samuel, honour me before the elders of Israel. He wants people to see him as great. Even though God has rejected him, he still wants people to think he's wonderful. Honour me before the elders of Israel, he says. In verses 22 to 23, we have what's probably the heart of this chapter, and gives light to everything else that happens and explains what's going on. This is, if you like, the punchline. This is where it hits home when Samuel speaks God's word to Saul. And Samuel here reveals to Saul the heart of his sin. And it's after these words that all his excuses have run out. Saul can no longer deny the sin that he's being accused of. And this set of contrasts and comparisons tell us more generally about the nature of sin and this self-centeredness, this self-promoting sort of desire within sin. So verses 22 and 23. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Obedience is better than sacrifice. God desires a king who from his heart wants to obey God's words. God doesn't want a king who's only interested in an outward expression of religion. He wants a king who will do his every command, not just bring hundreds of bulls to the temple for sacrifice. Verse 23, divination. Divination is like seeking the will of someone other than God. And in this case, it was Saul that sought after his own will. He followed his own desires. And that's why it can be called rebellion. Idolatry. The evil of idolatry is worshipping something other than God. And that's exactly what Saul did by setting up a monument, a statue in his honour, and acted as if he'd fully obeyed God in his arrogance. Sin is a rejection of God's authority. So that chain of command that I mentioned at the beginning, from God to Samuel to the king down to the people, is completely turned on its head. Because we have the soldiers clamouring, calling out to Saul to keep the best of the cattle. Saul listens. He rejects the word brought by Samuel, which is ultimately the word of God. He expects God's approval because of all the mass of fat, good animals he was going to sacrifice. But sin has turned upside down the natural order. In the same way as in the garden, the creature, the snake, deceived Eve. Eve led Adam astray, and God's rule was rejected. They were thrown out of the garden. And here, Saul is thrown out from the role of king. The Lord has rejected you as king. Sin is deceitful, isn't it? What of our sin? When does our sin fall into the category of fear of man? Listening to their voice, giving in to the expectations of friends or colleagues instead of following God's law? Or when do we subject God's laws to our own concept of what is sensible or reasonable? Saul seemed to think that God should be pleased with what he had done. So much had he twisted God's laws. We cannot improve on them. Maybe you may have heard someone say that sexual purity is unreasonable in this day and age. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. That's trying to subject God's laws to what we think is reasonable. It's sin. And sin is, at its heart, always the same. It's deciding our own destiny, using our own judgment. It's done for our own self-promotion and honour. Sin is always blasphemy, setting ourselves up as God. Sin is deceitful. So Saul is confronted with his sin. And in our third point, we see the problem of repentance. The problem of repentance. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. We've seen Saul's multiple excuses before finally admitting that he has sinned. If 24 is where Saul admits his sin, look back at all his excuses before that. Verse 13, the Lord bless you, I've carried out the Lord's instructions. Blatant disregard. Verse 15, the soldiers brought these animals from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. He's trying to better God's command. He's also shifting the blame, saying the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. Yet, verse 9 says, the sin is his. And even if he was on the way to Gilgal to worship the Lord, it was only after honouring himself at Carmel. Saul has a defensive spirit. And when there is a defensive spirit, it does not suggest that repentance is on the way. So when Saul says, I have sinned, there is good reason to suspect his motives. And his motives are that he's still out for his own honour. Verse 26, he says, verse 25, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. And verse 30, I've sinned, but please honour me before the elders of my people. He will not be humbled and brought low by his sin. It's a simple, I've sinned, now let's get on with life. He pleads for Samuel to go with him to Gilgal. He doesn't seem to want to deal with God directly. It's like he's keeping him at arm's length. And contrast that with David, when he's confronted with his sin, when he commits adultery with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51 we have David's wonderful confession, his prayer of repentance, if you like. And he says this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. David was brought low by his sin. He was humbled. He's confessing his sin directly to his God. He's pouring out his heart. He says, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And Saul says, I've sinned. But please honour me in the sight of the people. I've sinned, but please come with me to Gilgal. I think about the last time you were challenged by somebody to consider whether something you have done was sinful. How did you respond? How many reasons did you give for acting that way before you finally relented? When you've had your sin pointed out to you, were you humbled? When you repented, what changes were there in your behaviour because of your repentance? Or did nothing change and you simply got on with life as it was before? These are the questions we must answer about our own repentance to be confident that it is not a sham. There's a castle up on the hill in Bath called Sham Castle. You can look at it when you're down in the city and it looks like a castle. When you go up to it, you discover that behind the front face of the castle, there's nothing else. It's a sham. It looks like a castle from far away, from the outside. But when you inspect it closely, there's nothing on the inside. It's a sham. Don't live your life before God as a sham, keeping him at arm's length like Saul did. So we've seen Saul's repentance. What then about the Lord's sure regret? So the consequence of Saul's rejection of God's word is God's rejection of Saul as king. We learn that in verse 11, the word comes to Saul, to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." And Samuel is distressed. He's angry. He cries out to the Lord all night. Saul has been rejected as king. Have God's plans been derailed? What's happened? How could this all have gone wrong? This was God's chosen king. In verse 35, again, the verdict is the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And this rejection by God is signified in this episode about the tearing of Samuel's garment. So Samuel is leaving Saul. Saul grabs hold of his garment and it tears. And Samuel uses the opportunity to speak God's word of a better replacement. In chapter 13, verse 14, a replacement for Saul has already been referred to, a man after God's own heart. And now here we have in verse 28, the word from God saying, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you." After being told three times in this chapter that God has rejected him, as well as the occasion in chapter 13, Saul is still pleading for a change of heart from God. And this prompts Samuel's statement about God in verse 29. He says this, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being, that he should change his mind." So is this a problem? Verse 11 says, "I regret that I have made Saul king." Verse 29 says, "The glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind." And in the Hebrew, it's actually the same word. Regret is used on both occasions. This regret is no less the word of the Lord than the word that made Saul king in chapter 9. So what's going on? Is there a contradiction here? One explanation is that this is anthropomorphic language. So it's using language that would describe humans to help us to try and understand God. And we can't fully understand God because he's so complex, because he's outside of time, and this is a way to try and express what's happening in language that we do understand. That's helpful to an extent, but we mustn't miss what the text actually says. We need to let it hit us and drive the point home. And to do that, we need to look at the context of each occurrence of this regret. So, in verse 29, what's been happening is Saul is trying to say to Samuel, he's trying to go against this word that God has rejected him as king. He wants God to change his mind so that he can be king. He doesn't want to be rejected as king. And Samuel is saying, "Saul, don't bother. This is happening. You have been rejected. There's nothing you can do to stop this happening. God is not going to change his plan for you to be rejected as king." That's verse 29. Verse 11 and verse 35, which say expresses the same sentiment as one another, say, "I regret that I've made Saul king." And this is in the context of Saul having gone against God's instructions. He's saying he's turned away. He's not carried out my instructions. I'm grieved because Saul is being a bad king. And the main concern of this chapter is not why did God regret or why did God change his mind, but actually why didn't Saul regret what he had done? Why wasn't Saul bothered about the way he'd rejected God's word? You see, it's God who is consistent to his character, and it's actually Saul who has changed. Saul didn't start out this way. That Saul started well. But now he's rejecting God's word. And that's why it's the glory of Israel. The glory of Israel. God is consistent to his character. And God will consistently carry out his plan to save his people. This word regret is used a few times in the Bible about God. Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, we learn that God regretted that he had made man, an expression of deep grief. But what did he do after that? He didn't start again completely. He chose Noah, a man who was a sinner himself. His plan was not completely derailed. This word is used again in Exodus 32, when God relented or turned back, changed his mind about his judgments against Israel after they sinned through worshipping the golden calf. It describes God's mercy in not carrying through with his threatened judgment. And really, all of these points help us understand the larger paradigm of God's allowing of evil and of still accomplishing his purposes through it. Of how the sovereign God carries out his plan from beginning to end, while there are fickle people following him, engaged and involved in his plan. If God can foresee and prevent disasters like this, why doesn't he? When humans fail in their part of carrying out God's will, does that mean his hands are tied? No. And the cross is the perfect example of this. The cross, the death of God's Son, where the followers of Jesus deserted him, the chosen Messiah was rejected by God's people. And Satan, right from the birth of Jesus, was trying to destroy the Messiah, is now dying on a cross. Far from derailing God's plan, it accomplished it. And about the death of the Lord Jesus, surely you would say that God is both grieved and yet would not change his mind. So what Israel needed was a king who would obey God's laws. They got that with David, didn't they? He's described as the one after God's own heart. But he still sinned. And even if he did demonstrate what true repentance looks like, his sin did have consequences for himself. His son died, and consequences for the nation. The kingdom was split. God's people were still waiting for the king who would follow all of God's commands. That wait was over when Jesus was born. Here was the king who would pay for all the failures of God's people. Here was the king who met every temptation with obedience. And battled obedience with God's word. Battled temptation with God's word. And one day, he is the king who will return to bring an end to all evil. And will bring justice and peace and comfort for his people. Jesus is the king we need. Jesus is the king who ensures that God's job of salvation is perfectly done. Amen.